You turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we want to read from verses 13 through 17. We come this morning to a new section in 1 Peter. This is the big section that Peter has been building up to about suffering, Christian suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. And I've called this a suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 3. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of sacred Scripture. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Lord, having these precious promises, may we truly cleanse ourselves of everything that defiles and seek to know your will from your word. Teach us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. At some point or other, at some time or other in the Christian experience, if you are a Christian, you are going to experience suffering. There's no question about it. Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. You just can't get away from texts like that. Here we come this morning to the beginning of a new section, and the Apostle Peter is going to lay the doctrinal framework for everything that has to do with suffering as a Christian. Everything that you need to know about suffering is right here in this chapter and the next chapter, and then a little bit in chapter 5. This is what Peter has been directing his attention. This has been his goal. He has been driving us in the text of Scripture, in his letter that he wrote long ago, to come to this point, to explain to these people in the first century who were suffering greatly. He has been building up to this point, and he's going to tell them about what it means to suffer as a Christian. This is a very important subject for any Christian. We must be aware of these things. We must know what the Bible says about this. Now, it is necessary for us to understand right up front that everything that Peter has been saying up to this point, he's been saying it in order that you get a hold of the subject of suffering. So let's remind ourselves a little bit of what Peter has said in order to bring himself to this point in his letter. Number one, in the first chapter, he spoke about our salvation. And when Peter spoke about our salvation, he spoke about it in terms of past, present, and future. And he began, if you remember, with the future. We have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unreserved, and all, unfading and reserved in heaven for us. That's the future. And he begins in describing our salvation about that future hope that we have. And then he speaks about the present fiery trials that we experience now, the present. And then he speaks about the past, that the prophets spoke, inquired diligently into the Scriptures concerning the salvation that has now been revealed in the last time for us. And so he builds this doctrine of our salvation to encourage us, to strengthen us, to enable us to live. And then he smoothly makes the transition from the doctrine of salvation to the essential doctrine of our sanctification. And the Apostle Peter tells us that if we have been saved, the essence of salvation is our sanctification. It's the fruit of salvation. It's the consequence of salvation. If there has been genuine conversion, there will be an evidence in the life of an individual. The fruit will be there. And the whole thrust of Peter's exhortation about sanctification was simply, we must be holy even as God Himself is holy. And so the essence of sanctification is this whole subject about holiness of life. And holiness of life is indelibly imprinted upon our salvation. You cannot separate the two. If you have no salvation, you have no holiness, you have no sanctification. If you have genuine salvation, you must have genuine sanctification on the other side. The Apostle Peter, being a very wise man, many years now in the faith in Christ Jesus, understands that in order to get to this big subject of suffering and having dealt with our salvation and our sanctification, then seeks to apply sanctification in the great issue of submission. And you remember that the Apostle Peter dealt with submission to civil authorities. Be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to those delegated authorities that are sent by him to do his will. So we must submit, he says, to civil government. Secondly, we must submit in the workplace, masters and slaves, employers and employees. There must be submission in those relationships. And then going on from that, he talked about, you remember, submission in marriage, in the first part of chapter 3, that wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands ought to submit to God, and in that submission to God, give honor to the weaker vessel, to their wives. And so, not only in the world at large, in terms of government, not only in the workplace, but in the family, in the home life, Christian submission ought to be evident. And the Apostle Peter recognizes that in those situations, sometimes even in marriages, there are mixed marriages, a believing partner and an unbelieving partner. And he speaks about the submission of the believing wife to an unbelieving husband. All of that is implicit in what he says, because they may be won without a word, he says, by the conduct of their wives. It's a very powerful word of evangelism, if you like, even in the home, in a marriage between a believing person and an unbelieving person. And of course, the same submission applies to both believing wives and husbands, one to the husband and one to God. Then you remember last week we talked about, in closing that issue of submission, we talked about submission in life in general. Now the Apostle Peter, having built, as it were, a bridge to cross over into this doctrine of suffering, of Christian suffering. He has prepared us. We focus on our salvation. We focus on our sanctification. We apply all of those things in submission. And yet things may go disastrously wrong. Now he will tell us how to handle Christian suffering. It is interesting that we should see Peter's closing word on submission. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. I want you to keep verse 12 in your mind. That this closing verse, verse 12, leads naturally into Peter's introduction to Christian suffering. So we want to see a connection between verse 12 of chapter 3 and verse 13 of chapter 3. Keep that in your mind. There's a connection, verse 12 and verse 13. It's the transition from submission to suffering. And then this section as a whole, verses 13 through 17, forms Peter's introduction to suffering in general. So we want to think about this. This is now an introduction to the believer who is suffering as a Christian. Now the first thing I want you to observe in the context and the text of Scripture is this. Number one, a comparison is made when you look at verses 12 and 13. A comparison is made between a believer, a Christian, and a non-Christian in terms of suffering. There is There are Christians who are suffering, and there are unbelievers who suffer a multitude of other things. But there is a fundamental difference, Peter says, between the suffering of a Christian and the suffering that an unbeliever may experience. So what is this difference? What is this comparison that Peter makes? The suffering that Peter has in mind when he speaks about suffering in these verses, and indeed in all of these verses, is the suffering that is received by a Christian at the hands of a non-Christian. That's what's in his mind. Peter is not talking about suffering that you may have or experience because you have no money. That's not what Peter is talking about. Peter is not talking about the suffering you may go through if you are sick or have some incurable disease. As a Christian, he's not talking about that kind of suffering. That is a kind of suffering, but that's not what Peter is going to speak about. Peter's not talking about the suffering that you experience when you lose a loved one, as you mourn and you sorrow. That's not what Peter is going to speak about when he speaks about Christian suffering. No, the suffering that Peter has in mind primarily has to do with our relationships with unbelievers in the world. The suffering that we receive at their hands because we are believers in the Lord Jesus, because of our faith. That's what Peter is going to focus on. Now, those kinds of suffering that I spoke to you about, incurable disease, whatever it is, are common to Christian and non-Christian. Non-Christians experience the same kinds of sufferings. They get sick. They lose loved ones. They suffer. They grieve, they mourn. That's a suffering that is common to all those situations. But this suffering that Peter wants us to think about is not that kind of suffering. Now, don't forget that there is a Christian response to that general kind of suffering. A Christian is not to be impatient, but is to submit willingly to God when they get sick, when they have an incurable disease. They are to be patient and so on. Submitting to God and seeking His will and not complaining. We understand that from the Scriptures. But Peter recognizes that the people to whom he is writing are elect exiles, and they are scattered throughout the Roman Empire in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in those places. And they are experiencing suffering at the hands of an unbelieving Roman world, a Roman Empire. So how will they respond and how will they live out their lives because they are receiving persecution? Because they are suffering because they're believers, suffering for their faith. So this is where it becomes very important to see the connection between verse 12 and verse 13. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 3. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, if God is watching the righteous for their good, if God hears the prayers of the righteous and takes notice of them, that's what verse 12 is saying, and if God sets His face against the evildoer, and we looked at that, meaning the judgment of God ultimately is going to fall upon the unbeliever. If those things are true, if God listens to the righteous, if God's eyes are on the righteous, and if God turns His face in anger at the evildoer, then the question is, what harm can ever befall a Christian in comparison to that of an unbeliever? What harm? That's why Peter says, look at verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, Peter understands up front, if you do evil and you suffer for it, you deserve that. You deserve that. If you do evil and you suffer as a consequence, Peter says you deserve that. There's no merit in saying I'm suffering under those conditions, because you're suffering as a consequence of your sinfulness. Lord willing, in that such circumstance, you would seek God in repentance and seek His mind and seek His face. So, here's what Peter is doing. And I want you to notice his emphasis in these verses on good. Notice verse 13, he talks about what is good. In verse 14, he talks about for righteousness' sake. In verse 16, he says, your good behavior. And in verse 17, he talks about doing good. So, put this in your mind. What is he saying? He's talking about good, righteousness. And when you connect that application of righteous living, doing good, your good behavior to verse 12, verse 12 says that the eyes of the Lord are on those who are righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on those who are doing good. God's eyes, God's fatherly concern, God's gracious care is on those who are doing good. But if you are not doing good, watch out, because the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter makes his transition by closing off submission with verse 12 and opens suffering by linking verse 12 to what he says in verses 13 through 17. About righteous living, good behavior. So now notice the great similarity, verse 12 and verse 17. In verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And you go down to verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If you do evil, God's face is against the evildoer. Keep that in your mind. If you do good, God's ears and God's eyes are on you and open to your prayer. So there's a massive difference between good and evil in these verses and the suffering that is connected with these kinds of things. So this is how Peter moves from verse 12 through verse 13 through 17. He moves from our responsibilities in submission to our response to suffering. We have responsibilities to submit to government, to submit in the workplace, to submit in marriage, to submit in life as a Christian. But those responsibilities should now be worked out in a response to suffering as believers. Now, it is obvious, is it not, that no one usually suffers for doing good. That's what Peter just states. It's possible to suffer for doing good, but usually no harm will befall someone if they do good. And if you are zealous, he says, for doing good, who is going to harm you? The general state of affairs is that if you are doing good, nobody's going to turn around and look at you and just continually harm you. That's not generally what happens. So we want to see, verse 13, usually you will not be harmed by anyone if you do that which is right, if you do that which is good. I mean, even society and even unbelievers, even the world, recognizes when good occurs. They recognize that. And they don't generally go out of their way to heap abuse on those who have done good, where good has been seen. But if you do suffer harm, and that possibility exists, if you do suffer harm, it is because you are a Christian. First is what you must think about, not because of the good that you do. Because generally, you don't receive harm for doing good. But if you do receive harm, it's not because of the good, but it's because you're a Christian first. The good flows from the fact that you are a believer. So we must make this connection that this is now persecution. This is suffering because we are believers, because we are Christians. What every Christian must do in verse 13 is what? Be zealous for good works. Be an overachiever, not an underachiever when it comes to doing good. Go out of your way. Be zealous. Be committed. We sometimes talk about going over the top. Well, go over the top in being good, in doing good, I should say. Be zealous for doing good. Now, we need to learn to distinguish the reasons, I think, for suffering. There's a fundamental difference between Christian suffering and the suffering of an unbeliever. And we must keep that in our minds and in our perspectives. We may suffer for doing good as Christians. It is because we are Christians that we will suffer, Peter says. Now, the unbeliever will suffer in many ways. He may do something good, and he may suffer for it. But it is not because he's a Christian that he is suffering. Maybe hatred or something else. But for the believer, that existence of being a Christian That character is what is under attack. So the first thing we want to see is there is a comparison, there is a difference between suffering as a Christian and the unbeliever who suffers a variety of things. Peter's focus is on you as a Christian, as a believer. That's number one. Secondly, the Apostle Peter says that Christians may have to suffer for being righteous, but they shouldn't be surprised by it. It's quite remarkable how Christians get surprised when they suffer. Why is this happening to me? That has come from my lips many times. Why is this happening to me? It's quite remarkable how we respond like that, isn't it? Yet Peter's whole point is this. You may suffer as a Christian, and when you do suffer as a Christian, you shouldn't be surprised by it. You should expect it. It's going to happen. Now, these dear Christians in the first century, if you had walked into a Bible study and then in that Pontus or Galatia or one of those regions and any church, and you'd said to them, now, whom do you fear? They probably would have responded and said, Nero. He's the bad guy. Nero's persecuting us. We're suffering because of Nero. So they would have directed your attention to Nero and his hatred for Christians and his imposition of blame upon all believers and his seeking to destroy them, burning them, suffering martyrdom. That's what they were conscious of. That's what they were thinking. Now, I dare say that you go home today and you sit down at your Sunday meal, and this kind of mentality is far from us. Far from us. We are not living in fear of the door being broken down and we being arrested because we are believers. It has not come to that yet. It may come to that. I don't know. We pray for peace, don't we? So here is the Apostle Peter who talks about the fact that you may have to suffer, but if you do, don't be surprised by the suffering. That's what he says in verse 14. See what he says in verse 14? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. It's a good thing if you suffer, is what he's saying. Now, when Peter uses the word harm in verse 13, that word harm is, of course, a direct reference to persecution. Now, you remember Stephen, when he was giving his great defense back in Acts chapter 7, and he was just preaching the gospel and preaching Christ from the Old Testament and trying to show those unbelieving Jews that they were rejecting Messiah, the promised one. As he was doing that, he told them in their history that God had said that Israel would be sojourners in the land of Egypt who would afflict them. That word for afflict is harm them. How many years did they live in Egypt? 400. 400 years of affliction. 400 years of harm. And the Bible tells us that God said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I've seen their suffering. I've seen the harm that Egypt, that Pharaoh, is doing to them. Same word, same idea, right here. Who is there to harm you if you do that which is right? Remember in Acts chapter 12 that Herod decided, the Bible says, to lay hands on the apostles and others. Says he laid violent hands. That violence was to do them harm. And he killed James, the brother of John, you remember, with the sword. Arrested Simon Peter and put him in jail. Harm. So it's all about persecution. It's all about harm that comes because you are a Christian. So the suffering for righteousness' sake, right here in verse 14, is connected to the possible harm of verse 13. Now listen, Peter's been preparing us for this kind of stuff. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, you may be the target of an unjust accusation. That's chapter 2, verse 12. You may be the target of an unjust accusation. In chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, you may be the recipient of ignorant talk. The people are just speaking out of ignorance about you. You may be receiving that kind of talk. People are slandering you and so on. But they're ignorant. Peter says, as we have seen in chapter 3 and verse 9, that you may be the victim of insults and you may be the victim of abuse because you're a Christian. How will you respond? And in verse 16, right in this passage in chapter 3, he says, you may even be slandered. Those things can happen. Those things do happen. Peter tells us we will be blessed. And we should connect the blessing, if you go back up to verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And the blessing is from Psalm 34 in the Old Testament, which we looked at last week. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, then make sure that you watch your mouth. Keep your mouth, your tongue, from speaking evil and deceit. And watch your actions. Let him turn away from evil. Seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because God's eyes are on the righteous. And his ears are open to their prayer. But his face is turned against those who do evil. Now when Peter says you will be blessed for righteousness' sake, you might wonder to yourself, well, what do you mean? How will I be blessed? I mean, here are Christians in the first century who are being dragged out of their homes and put in the circus and killed for their faith. Where's the blessing in that? So we can think of all the Christian martyrs. I was just reading this past week about Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley in the Church of England, who suffered martyrdom at Queen Mary's hands. Willingly went to the stake, gave themselves, suffering. And Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, 6 months later, himself being brought to the stake, himself having vacillated a number of times about recanting what he believed, at the stake, gave the impression to everybody about where he stood precisely in evangelical religion, and said, my hand may have written a number of things, and if it is guilty, I put it in the flames first. In went his hand. And it stayed there. And then they bound him to the stake and gone. So think of every Christian martyr suffering for righteousness' sake. What kind of blessing? The blessing of God. The blessing of God. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, there's the great example himself, who gave himself for us, who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There is the righteous one suffering for the unrighteous, you and me. So think of Jesus when you think about suffering for righteousness' sake. There is the Lord Jesus Christ truly suffering for righteousness' sake. And so when a Christian finds themselves in a world that is not receptive, in a world that is hateful and despises them because they are Christians, when the Christian abstains from socially acceptable practices because they are not right, not godly, not moral, and then that believer, what's that believer doing but merely indicting the society in which they live as a believer and which they are abstaining from? And the unbeliever can't handle that. Because you're abstaining from socially acceptable practices that are morally incomprehensible and wrong is an indictment against their life. And they can't handle that. So don't be surprised if they respond and are angry and hateful and vengeful. And like Nero, want to take your life and blame the Christians for everything. Now let me show you that. Look at chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. In chapter 4, look what Peter says. He says, verse 3, For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these things, to this, they are surprised, notice that, the unbeliever is surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So that's how they live. I don't have to tell you that. If you're in the workplace, you know that the unbeliever lives like this. They're surprised that you don't want to join in. When they make their off-color jokes, they are surprised that you don't laugh. They're surprised that you don't join in. When they do all of these things, they look at you and they're surprised that you're not like them. So what do? They malign you. They abuse you. And it's precisely at that moment that we'd make the stand. It's because I'm a Christian. And then you shouldn't be surprised if you get further abuse, right? Shouldn't be surprised. at suffering. Thirdly, not only is there a comparison between Christian suffering and the suffering of the unbeliever in general, not only should we not be surprised when suffering comes, but thirdly, in verses 14, the last part of verse 14 through 16, suffering amazingly gives us the opportunities for service, and it requires that you be prepared for those opportunities. So, suffering gives you opportunities for service, and it requires preparation. Now let's look at that. You remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice," Jesus says, "and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Straight out of the mouth of Jesus, rejoice when you are persecuted for my sake. Peter has an amazing view of how to live under duress, how to live under suffering. He does not advocate that you get out of the situation. That's not what Peter advocates. Peter doesn't say, because you're suffering, you need to get out. That's not what Peter says. He says we are to live in them. Live in them and live through them. Now, most of us want out. We want out. The first thing out of our mouths, how can I get out of this problem? So we begin to scheme, and we begin to come up with options and weigh the options one against another. What's the best way for me to get out of this suffering? That is what we do. Peter says that's not how we should live. That's not how to live. Peter takes us back to that which we originally confessed when we became Christians. He takes us back to the beginning. This is the place he wants you to begin at, and this is the place he wants you to live every single day, beginning from and live out from. And what is that? It's the Lordship of Jesus. It's the Lordship of Jesus. That's where he goes back to. If you want to develop a theology of suffering, then you have to begin with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because he suffered, the just for the unjust. What did he do when he was abused and heaped scorn upon? He did not retaliate. He did not revile those who reviled him. He endured their insults that were heaped upon him. He bore them. If ever there was unjust suffering, it is the suffering of our Lord Jesus from that perspective. So Peter says, you've got to get back to the Lordship of Jesus in your life if you want to live like this. Because unless you are living under the Lordship of Christ, you can't live like this. So if you have problems with Jesus as Lord, then I want to tell you this morning, you got problems in thinking you're a Christian. That's number one. That's big. More than that, you will have problems when you face problems in life if you haven't grounded yourself in the Lordship of Christ. If Jesus is Lord, nothing matters. Nothing in comparison to that. That truth is eternal and fundamental and necessary to a sound biblical Christian experience. And unless we are grounded, treasuring, loving the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, when these things come, we're just, whoa, what is this? What is this? Get me out of this, God. I can't take this. Now you remember Romans chapter 10, verse 9, speaks about the fact that a Christian is someone who confesses that Jesus is Lord, right? And believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead. But we confess with our mouth the Lordship of Jesus. We say he is Lord, and we believe in our heart that his Lordship is vindicated when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. At the heart of our believing in our Lord Jesus Christ then is a confession. A confession that Jesus is now my Lord. Christian suffering is vitally connected with the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether suffering comes or not, and I'm inclined to think that if you're godly, suffering is coming. That's what the Bible says. If it is coming, are you prepared to meet it and to handle it? So preparation is necessary. Look what Peter says in verse 15. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. How often? Always. Not some of the time, every time. And will you notice that if we set apart Jesus as Lord in our hearts, verse 15, then I want to tell you that Jesus will become a sanctuary for you. Now you say, well, why do you say that? I say that because the Apostle Peter is quoting directly these verses from Isaiah chapter 8. And in Isaiah chapter 8, he implies that Yahweh, that God, will be a sanctuary for all of those who submit themselves to their Lord. In the context of Isaiah chapter 8, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, they are petrified at the alliance that has been formulated between Rezin and Israel, or between Syria and Israel. They are petrified. If that alliance gets together, we are defunct, we are defeated. But more than that, Israel and Syria are themselves afraid of the great world empire, Assyria, coming upon them. So it's like a ladder of ascent for fear. We fear them, and they fear Assyria. And the text of Isaiah literally says, fear those who fear them. But Peter misses out the step of fearing Israel, if you like, an intermediary, and he goes straight to the big enemy. He says, that's what you got to fear. The big enemy. Straight to the big enemy. Don't fear those who fear someone else. Fear the end. So, Isaiah is saying, don't fear those who themselves fear others. And Peter is very specific. He says, don't fear your opponent, the one who directly comes at you. That's the enemy. Now, stability in the Christian life, in large part, depends on the things that we choose to fear. And we can fear many things, silly things, foolish things, unwise things, sinful things. Our stability, our being grounded as Christians in the midst of suffering. And listen, suffering turns on the heat. Heat pushes out things. It reveals things. If you ever made a campfire, you start the fire and out come little bugs. Can't take the heat, right? Persecution and its fiery flames prompts a reaction. Your stability is connected in that suffering to Jesus and His Lordship. So we must ask ourselves the question, how vitally connected am I to my Lord? Is it something in theory? Yes, I know the doctrine is true. I know that Jesus is Lord, but how is He Lord in my practice? I can give lip service very easily to the Lordship of Jesus. But it's a very different matter when I must translate that lordship to practice, to experience. Peter says that's what you've got to do. So whenever you face a situation, why are you like this? What is this thing that makes you different? Always be ready, he says, to give an answer. But you can't do that arrogantly, self-confidently. You have to do it with gentleness and respect. That's what he says. I think many opportunities are lost in conversing with the unbeliever because they see us as arrogant, self-righteous, hypocritical, overconfident. No, it's not what... The first thing is to sanctify in my heart, to set apart who? Jesus in my heart. Once I settle that, I can speak for Christ. So the lordship of Jesus is absolutely crucial and absolutely vital. And to fear man is not to reverence Christ. A holy reverence for Jesus then has got to grip us, grip our hearts, grip our minds, because once we do this, we can face all opposition. This is why the first century Christians were so powerful and made such an impact on the ancient world. They literally had turned the world upside down. That is no longer the case with us. We are not turning the world upside down. The world looks at us and says, "You're just like us. So what? So what?" So we've got to get the eternal perspective into our hearts. Then you can face the earthly onslaught. Eternity in my heart, earthly things can come. But my mind and heart are on the eternal perspective. So if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is your Lord, then you will be ready to defend your faith. You will be ready to defend your faith. If anyone asks you, why are you different? What is this hope that you have, that Peter says that you have? You will be ready to defend your faith in Christ. Now this idea of defending, it's where the idea of apologetics comes from. In fact, the word that is used here, defense, apologia, apology, is used for the word defense. It means literally to make a defense. So I'm defending the faith. When someone asks me, why are you like that? I must be prepared for suffering. Not surprised when it comes, and when they ask me, I must be ready to answer them. To make a defense of the things that I believe. But let me tell you, you can only make that defense if the knowledge of Jesus as your Lord is paramount. If you are fuzzy on the Lordship of Jesus, the defense that you give is going to be watered down, it's going to be wishy-washy, and the world's going to say, nothing. What is that? But if it's sanctification of Christ in your heart, when you make the defense, they will hear why you are different. Now you may have to suffer for that. Defense over and over again. That's okay. You will be blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. That's what Peter says. So we cannot be neutral about our faith, because look what he says, always being prepared. Can't be neutral about the Christian faith and life. You can't divorce your Christian life from your business practice tomorrow. You can't say, well, my Christian life and my Christian experience is what I do with my Christian friends on Sunday and on Wednesday. It's not the Christian life. Christian life is tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, in the world, out there. That's the Christian life. The way we live out there is directly connected to my love for and appreciation of Jesus as my Savior and Lord. So defending the faith is not about presenting yourself in a defensive light. It's not about being defensive. It's about stating the facts with authority, with conviction, but with gentleness, with kindness. So often we're aggressive and we state the fact, and what's wrong with you? Can't you see the truth? No, the unbeliever can't see the truth. The unbeliever has a knowledge of God, but they are blind to the truth. They suppress the truth. They continually put it down because it yells at them. It shouts at them. Put it down. Don't want to hear it. They push it away because it's yelling at them. They have a built-in conscience. And through the divine imposition of the divine image of God on the human soul and being, we know God because He has made us in His image. And when the truth of God comes to a sinful heart, we put the truth down and suppress it and want to nothing to do with it. That's the unbeliever. That's what he's doing every time you speak to him, pushing the truth down. He hears the truth. He knows the truth, but he doesn't want it. Every time. So if your mind and your heart are committed to the Lordship of Jesus, it's going to produce a boldness to defend what you believe. And dear congregation, sometimes that defense is going to land you in hot water and in trouble. Don't be surprised. Be ready. Be prepared. So we are to defend our hope. You notice what he says that? To defend the hope that you have within you. But any defense presupposes that you know what you believe. Isn't that what hope in Christ is? I know what I'm hoping. I know what I believe. I know whom I have believed it. I know. So any defense you make presupposes that you are able to defend what you know. What do you know about Jesus as Lord? And I think from the context, what every Christian knows is this one fact, fundamental fact. Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that. In fact, if you are not sure of that fact, I would just say quite simply, you're not a believer. You may think you're a believer. You may think you know God. You may think you know Christ. But if you are fuzzy and not clear about the fact that Jesus is Lord, then how have you confessed Him? You have maybe just given lip service. And the heart is unregenerate, cold. No, dear congregation, my hope is wrapped up in Jesus. But let me tell you, it's not wrapped up in just any Jesus. Not just any Jesus. No, no. My hope is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope. He's my hope. He's my confidence. Jesus as Lord, setting Him apart, sanctifying Him in my heart and mind as Lord. Now, I don't have to make Jesus Lord. You'll hear this kind of evangelical stuff. You have to make Jesus Lord. You don't have to make Him Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord already. You can't make Him Lord. You can never make Him Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. So every Christian has this knowledge of Christ that is centered in the unique person of our Lord Jesus. He is Lord. He is God in the flesh. Now men and women have died for this truth. They have died for this truth. The reality of this fundamental truth, let me suggest to you this morning, is that which governs the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord, risen from the dead. That's the vindication, His resurrection, of His lordship and His coronation and His ascension to glory at the Father's right hand. If Jesus is not God, and if Jesus has not come in the flesh, as many will tell you today, He's not God, and He's not come in the flesh. I don't even believe there was a Jesus. If people tell you that, then, and if that is true, listen, dear congregation, if that is true, there's no Christian faith. If there's no Christian faith, there's nothing worth defending, and there's nothing worth dying for. If there's no Christian faith. But I believe that I have everything to defend. And I have a lot that's worth dying for. And I have someone who's worth dying for. Because that someone died for me in my place. So to deny the humanity of Jesus, to deny the deity of Jesus, is to deny the faith. How can I defend the faith if I am shabby or unclear of those fundamental truths, those necessary truths? So we must be very careful, dear congregation, what we teach others. We must be very careful what we teach our children about the lordship of Jesus. Because listen, if our children come away with the idea that Jesus was just a very nice person, who loved them, died for them, showed His wonderful love for them, and they have no idea that He is God, I can tell you, I don't think they've got the Savior as the Bible preaches Him. They've got a half Jesus. They've got a Jesus that is nice. They've got a Jesus that is good. A Jesus that is wonderful. A Jesus that does all these wonderful things for them. But they have not comprehended the reality of the lordship of Jesus. And if you haven't got His lordship, you're still in your sins. It's a tragedy. The Christian church has abandoned this stuff. We just don't believe this anymore. You know, I'm sure we know many people who acknowledge that Jesus was a man. Yes, Jesus was a man. Jesus was a good man. He was an example of how we should live. But God, no, He's not God. I believe He was a good man. I believe He was an example, but He is not God. A failure to trust the complete Lord Jesus Christ leads to eternal death. Lord Jesus is our hope, At Christmas, you often hear that saying, Jesus is the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason for every season. He's my hope for all seasons. He's my hope for everything. He's my hope for now, this life, and He's my hope for eternal life. Jesus is my life. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. That's what I believe. That's what Jesus prayed for His disciples, that they may know You, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And Peter's told us, hasn't he, in chapter 1, verse 3, we have a living hope. We've been begotten again unto a living hope. Now, we must never defend, dear congregation, these vital truths in an aggressive way. No, verse 16 teaches us that we must do this with gentleness and with respect. In other words, your conduct reflects your view of Jesus. That's it. Your conduct, your behavior reflects what you really think about the Lord Jesus Christ. A good conscience. Notice how Peter links conscience. He talks about verse 16, having a good conscience. So we do it with gentleness and respect. Then verse 16, having a good conscience. Conscience is connected to behavior. Thank God it's connected to behavior. If you are aggressive towards others when it comes to defending the Christian faith, your conscience is going to say, wait a minute, you can't do it like that. You shouldn't do it like that. It will prick you. It will accuse you. Having a good conscience, with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience is what the Scriptures say. You know, sometimes the conscience, which remarkably is given to us by God, produces in us guilt and shame. It can lead to doubt. It can lead to uncertainty. And sometimes it'll bring you to the brink of despair, your conscience. You can wake up in the middle of the night and it's accusing you because of your sins, knocking at the door. You are guilty. You are guilty. And a conscience that does that is a powerful tool in the hands of God. That's why the Puritans looked at the conscience as the sheriff of the soul. You step out of line, it speaks to you, right? Someone has said that a guilty conscience is hell on earth and points to one afterwards. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, he said that no amount of flattery can heal a bad conscience, so no slander can hurt a good one. So look what Peter says. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered. You see, if you are slandered and you've got a bad conscience, you've got a problem. Okay? Your life is not right. So you're receiving this abuse, this slander, but your life is not right. There's a disconnect. You're not speaking the truth in one sense. Your life doesn't back up what you're saying. There are many Christians, I think, that are like this. They're living casual lives. They're living worldly lives. And when they are asked, well, yes, they can speak about the truth, but they know that they're not right with God and their conscience is bothering them, though they are trying to defend the faith. Peter says, look, you need a good conscience. And let me tell you how to get a good conscience. Submit to the Lordship of Christ. Bring your sins to Christ. Bring your failures, your inadequacies, whatever, bring yourself to Christ. So Peter says, even if you are slandered, you can maintain a good conscience. Because why? Because the slander is false, right? The slander is not true. You know it's not true. You've got a good conscience. So you're living right. When the slander comes, doesn't matter, because I'm right with God. And he says, listen, when people slander you, they'll be put to shame because they'll know that he's not really like that. And they will malign you and abuse you and heap all kinds of curses upon you, but they will know that their slander is false. And you, on the other hand, can maintain a good conscience when you speak with gentleness and with respect about defending the Lord Jesus Christ that you have set apart and sanctified in your heart. Such a life honors Christ, doesn't it? Finally, verse 17, number 4. unjust suffering must always be seen in the light of our life before God. You must always see unjust suffering in the light of your life connected to God. Look what verse 17 says. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now there is no guarantee that your good behavior, your good conduct is going to prevent suffering. Okay, there's no guarantee. In fact, the opposite is almost certain. Your good behavior is going to provoke persecution, and suffering is going to be the result. So there's no guarantee that your behavior, your integrity, is going to prevent suffering. In such cases, Peter says it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you're going to suffer, make sure you suffer for doing good, right? We must never live our lives, by the way, quid pro quo, tit for tat. You do that, I do this. You do this to me, I'm going to do that to you. No. We never revile when reviled, and we never speak evil when spoken evil against. Why should we be like that? Because Jesus was like that. As Christians who may be maliciously slandered because they are believers, we're not to respond in kind. We're not to be like those who slander us. Because if you respond in kind, it is to your detriment and to your loss effective witness. So if you respond in kind to the way an unbeliever treats you, goodbye witness. Goodbye. Gone. Very hard to recover. Very hard to recover. That's why, back up in chapter 3, whoever loves life and wants to see good days, watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. So verse 17 provides us with a kind of comparison, doesn't it, between good and suffering for evil. And by the way, the Lord Jesus used a similar kind of comparison. Notice the comparison, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There's the comparison, right? Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If you have a problem with lust, what did Jesus say? Pluck out your eye. Take radical action about what you see. If your hand is what causes you to sin, or your feet, Jesus said, cut it off. Now, he didn't mean literally cut it off. He meant take radical action to stay away from whatever it is that you want to get involved in. To kill sin requires radical surgery, spiritual surgery, painful surgery, bruising surgery, brutal surgery, continual spiritual knife applied in the mortification of sin. Does your eye offend you? Do your feet walk to sin, rush to sin? Do you sit in the seat of the scornful, and so on? It's better to lose the hand than to have the whole body cast into hell, right? So Peter is saying to us, it is better to suffer now for doing good in the present than it is to suffer later for doing evil at the judgment. Better to suffer as a Christian now than to suffer then. And remember verse 12, God's face is against the evildoer. That's coming. That is guaranteed judgment. Better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Better to suffer now for the righteous life than to live an evil life, because judgment sure is coming. But notice that Peter throws in God's will with the suffering. What does he mean? Now, suffering, dear congregation, is a possibility. We've been talking about this for every single Christian. And in the same sense, it might be just God's will for you to suffer. Have you considered that? See, most of us have a problem with God's will and suffering. It's not God's will to suffer. That's what we say. That's why the unbeliever cannot get his mind ever around this whole subject of God and suffering. If God were a God of love, you wouldn't suffer. If God were a God of love, little children wouldn't die of starvation, and on and on and on. But they forget that sin is rampant in the world, and there are consequences to sin. They forget that, conveniently, because they don't want to say that they're sinful. God's will is, of course, I think in this verse, primarily related to doing good than primarily connected to the suffering per se. It is God's will that you always do good, right? Always. It's never God's will that you do evil. It's God's will that you do good. You may suffer for that. And if you suffer for that, it's connected to God's will. Because it's always God's will that you should do good. And if you suffer for it, then you must see that God's will is connected to your suffering. So we must always look for the hand of God in tough times. Always. Seek God's face. Now listen, if suffering is within God's will, suffering is within God's control. If it is necessary that we perish at the stake, know this, that God will bring His loved one home. And the fires of an earthly pyre are nothing in comparison to the fires of eternal hell. There's no comparison. That's why men and women, boys and girls, went willingly to the stake. No reward here, but sure enough, reward there. That's the eternal perspective governed by Jesus and His Lordship that we must get. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because Jesus suffered, I don't have to. That's that doctrine of vicarious suffering. No, we believe in vicarious atonement. Jesus suffered. And let me tell you, because He suffered, you will suffer too. But not for sin, not for atonement, but suffering for who you believe and what you believe. So here's Peter, let's prepare ourselves, he says, for suffering. How do we do it? We set apart Jesus as Lord. And if you've not viewed yourself as having done that, then I urge you this morning to get down on your knees and to make sanctification, setting apart of Jesus as Lord, a priority. To recognize what He already is. Let's prepare ourselves to defend what we believe thoughtfully, biblically, with gentleness and with respect, so that we can share with others the hope that we always have within us. That's what Peter says. And that hope, dear congregation, is ultimately eternal life that has come to us through the forgiveness of our sins from our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. May we truly know what it means to be a Christian and to suffer in this way. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, You have called us to such a holy, holy standard. We recognize that we are assaulted on every side by the world and the flesh and the devil. Prepare us. Sanctify us. Help us to yield ourselves to Jesus as our Lord and to think of living life out under His Lordship in every situation. Help us to come to Jesus and the cross where our Lord died, and remind ourselves of His suffering for our sin. Speak to us, we pray, and send us from this place so that we may live fruitful and effective lives to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in closing.